Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading in verse 12 and carry on to verse 27, focusing this morning on verses 19 to 27. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of it. Father, keep us true, keep us accurate. And Father, prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning, and then that we would change in conformance to what we have heard, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What is a question? It's interesting that I used a question to elicit information about the nature of a question. The dictionary defines a question in this way. It's an interrogative expression often used to test knowledge, or number two, an interrogative sentence or clause. That's the basic definition. There are other uses for the word question. A question is often referred to as the point of a debate. The word is used to call to a vote in legal proceedings. I call for a vote on the question, you may hear in parliamentary proceedings. Or it could be used to defame a person. I question the competency of him to hold that office. But even in the basic definition of an interrogative sentence, there are different forms and uses of questions. I mean, the main purpose, of course, is to elicit information from someone. But there are rhetorical questions, which are used to make a point without expecting an answer. Questions can be used for educational purposes, such as using the Socratic method of teaching, where we teach by asking questions. Then, of course, there are loaded questions. Excuse me, Mr. Jones, do you still beat your wife? And if obviously the intent of these type of questions are to embarrass or to defame a person. It is this last category of questions that we find in our text this morning. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce sums up these questions quite accurately. He says this, "We need to recognize that in spiritual matters, there is a type of question that is not at all helpful. This type of question is aimed not so much as finding out the truth, but at resisting the truth." Now remember the context of this discourse. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees have come against him. They want to arrest him. And at times they actually sought to kill him. And now they find him teaching publicly in the temple. And last week we saw Jesus make another of his I am statements. I am the light of the world. And then began to teach the Pharisees a lesson on credibility. Remember, we examined the credibility of witnesses. Today we pick up that conversation, which prompts the Pharisees to ask three questions. And as Jesus responds to them in some of the strongest language that we have found in the gospel to date, and so after his explanation of credible witnesses, Jesus says this in verse 18. He says, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." And that prompts the first of the three questions. Look at verse 19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" There's no question at this point that this is a bogus inquiry. It is designed to lead Jesus away from his assertion about his testimony being true concerning who he is, the Son of God. One commentator asserts it was also a slam against Jesus because of the circumstances surrounding his birth. Was Joseph his real father or not? And where is he? Now, this view can be reinforced later on in verse 41. The Pharisees actually come up and say, "We are not illegitimate sons." So this thought could very well have been going through their minds. Of course, implying that perhaps Jesus was. But nonetheless, the question was not asked, was not a legitimate request. But Jesus is not one who can be led astray even by loaded questions. And he brings them right back to his discourse concerning further conviction on their part. Here's what I mean by that. Look at what he says. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Notice he doesn't try to answer the question directly, but shows their ignorance of the whole situation. "You know neither me nor my Father." In other words, you're asking the wrong question. The first order of business is to get to know him. And there is only one way to know him, and that is if you know me. According to Jesus, there is no knowing the Father except through him. See, Jesus makes this abundantly clear later on in the gospel. John 14, verse 6, familiar verse to everybody. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a universal exception. And that makes complete sense as we read through the Bible. We read from the book of Hebrews this morning, which is all, by the way, the book of Hebrews is a book all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And remember what we read in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews? Speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And that's exactly what Jesus tells the Pharisees. He says, "You're asking a bogus question when you ask, 'Where is my Father?' If you knew me, you would know the Father." In fact, let me rephrase that a little bit. How can you know the Father whom you can't see when you reject the exact representation of his nature and the radiance of His glory who is standing right in front of you. In fact, John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he used these words of Christ to prove, as a proof, that Christ was a full member of the Godhead. Chrysostom says this, "We cannot say, he that knows a man knows an angel, or he that knows a creature knows the Creator. But," and listen carefully, "he that knows Christ knows the Father." But then John interrupts his narrative with some information for us. Look at verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Now, these are important facts as they add to the context of this discourse. First, he tells us that Jesus spoke these words in the treasury of the temple. Now, this was a rather large room in the temple where the offerings were stored. Now, remember, offerings were more than just money, so it was a pretty large room. And it was frequented by the priest in particular, but the noteworthy men of the community would also come and go as well from this room. According to ancient manuscripts, the room could hold a rather large number of people. This is where Jesus enters and has this dialogue with the Pharisees. Now, why is that significant? Well, John adds that no one seized him. If there was any place in Israel that would be considered enemy territory for Jesus, it was in the midst of the money that the rulers worshipped. In fact, let me make a suggestion. The room of the treasury was the holy of holies for the Pharisees, from what we know about them. And Jesus walks right into the midst. He was in their sanctuary. And that's where Jesus chooses to teach. And perhaps, as I mentioned earlier, that he uses some of the strongest language against them because he is in the room that they worship. And what happens to him for violating their personal space? Nothing. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Once again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. You know, from a human perspective, you would think that this was the opportune time for Jesus to be seized. He's not surrounded by crowds. He's in the midst of the enemy camp, right in the heart of the enemy camp. And nothing happens to him. And he's using strong language here. They wanted him dead. Now he's in the midst. What happened? Very simply, God prevented it. I don't know how. I don't know what means or method. I don't know how God did it. But for whatever reason, these men, his sworn enemies, made no attempt to arrest him. They made no attempt to put hands on him. It defies human logic, doesn't it? To have your enemy delivered into your midst. But God is sovereign. And by the way, that's one of the recurring themes in this Gospel of John. God's sovereignty is all over all things, all people, all events, all nations. God is sovereign, including the salvation of His elect, including when Jesus would be arrested and crucified. He would not be taken 1 minute before God had appointed the time for him to be taken. And so he teaches and issues some strong rebukes to the Pharisees, and no one touches him. He continues. Look at verse 21. "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" These, my friends, are ominous words. They speak of God's wrath and destruction on unrepentant sinners. Matthew Henry puts it very aptly. He says, this is what Matthew Henry says. Here Christ changes his voice. He had piped to them in the offers of grace and they had not danced. Now he mourns to them in the denunciations of his wrath to try if they would lament. And look at what he says. He's going away. Here he is, the Son of God who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came offering the grace of God. But he was rejected by the overwhelming majority of the people, led by the rulers. And now he tells them he'll be going away. And his going away would signal their doom. Look again at what he said. I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You will die in your sin. You know, as John told us in the prologue to this gospel, in verse 11, chapter 1, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But there's a broader application in these words. For there are people today who have presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That he is the only way to God the Father. They have been raised in Christian homes. They've sat in gospel preaching churches. And yet they resist the gospel because they believe that coming to Christ, could be a number of reasons. But it will interfere with their goals and their aspirations. But I have a message for you, if that's you. The day is coming when it will be too late. God does not continually strive with sinful men. 2 Corinthians 6:2, quoting, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, it's amazing how much time people will spend preparing for their future. 401ks, IRAs, annuities, deferred compensation, whole life policies. All to provide a safe and secure financial future. But they absolutely neglect preparing for their spiritual future. For meeting God. An old evangelist once said, the main reason you should prepare to meet God is that you must meet God. Jesus told these men, I go away and you will seek me, but it will be too late. How will they seek him? Some of them will continue to seek him to cause him malice. Others would seek him through false messiahs. But Jesus says all these efforts will be futile because he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice again his strong words. Notice he's not merely saying, you may not come. But you cannot come. Jesus was going back to his Father's throne room. He was to take the most exalted seat in heaven at his right hand. And here's some good news. He will take all those who believed in him with him. But these men cannot come. They're doomed. Their fate is sealed. You know, there's a veiled encouragement here for the Christian. I mean, you know, if you're a Christian and you're striving to live a godly life, you know it's not easy. Christ never promised us an easy life here on earth. And he set the example for us. His enemies are always trying to trap him, trick him, seize him, or kill him. But when he ascended into heaven, they couldn't follow. That was over. That's the promise for all of the church. You I wrote in my notes that you may have enemies on this earth. Let me rephrase. You have enemies on this earth. Not may. You have, if you're a Christian, you have enemies on this earth. Those who want to harm you. Those who would like to see you dead. Make no mistake about it. Satan's minions come in all shapes and sizes, and their goal is to ravage the church of Jesus Christ because it is his bride. But one day, Christian, you'll be out of their reach. When you get to heaven, they cannot follow you there. Complete peace, rest from your toils and labors. One hymn writer said it rather well. He says, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. But the Pharisees, they're not satisfied with this answer. So they put forth another question, equally as bogus as the first. Look at the second question, verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now this question continues to show the difference between Christ and them. He is speaking in spiritual terms, everlasting terms. Jesus is always speaking of things eternal, of his Father's kingdom. They can only respond in earthly terms. Their only explanation they can come up with when he says that they cannot go where he's going is he going to kill himself? Look how much they think of themselves. According to them, the only place he can go to avoid them is in death. And of course, since they considered themselves to be the spiritual ones, I don't like air quotes, but sometimes it fits. They considered themselves to be the spiritual ones, and they concluded that Jesus was not. Remember, they had rejected his claim that he was the Son of God, and that meant he was a blasphemer. That meant that his place was with the damned, according to them. So that's the only place they couldn't go in their minds. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he follows up very quickly. Verse 23. And he was saying to them, and look how he corrects them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. See, here's the reason they rejected him, the reason they couldn't follow him. They're from two different worlds. They thought they had the path to heaven. They thought they were the spiritual ones, but Jesus sets them straight. He says, no, you are from below. You are of this world. I'm from above. I'm from not from this world. See, and herein lies the crux of the matter. The world was plunged into sin and darkness when Adam fell, and the whole world was cursed. And an uncrossable gap between God and man. And that's true even in the way we think. The Apostle Paul explains this in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Men suppress the truth and exchange the truth for a lie. And so they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened, Paul says. And God gave them over to depraved minds. And they begin calling good evil and evil good and giving hearty approval to the evil deeds that men commit. Does that sound familiar? And that's a description of those men, and we have no difference today, do we? Here they had truth personified standing right in front of them. And all they can do is mock and ridicule him. And they would have put him to death right here if God had not issued the restraining order. They were from below. Jesus from above. They were of this world. Jesus was not. And they had refused his grace. And so Jesus continues to explain the consequences of their sin. Look at Look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You know, in verse 21, Jesus had told them they would die in their sin, singular form. And I believe that in that verse he was referring mostly to their sin of unbelief. But now, after further discussion, he says, you will die in your sins, plural, indicating the sum total of their sinful behavior. Every sin they ever committed will be paid for throughout eternity. That is the price for sin. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And these men have rejected the very one who came to save sinners. So Jesus puts it in very blunt terms. You will die in your sins. And then he gives the only remedy for this situation, unless you believe that I am He. And the repetition should cause us to take note. You will die in your sins, he says it again. My friends, there are only two options in this life. You will either die in your sins, or you will die in Christ. If you die in Christ, you are ushered into His presence. If you die in your sins, you are cast into hell. You need to understand this. There is perfect justice in this world. We mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. There is perfect justice in this world. Every sin, every crime, every offense that is committed will be paid for. Here's the option. You going to pay for it? Or is Christ? Now this causes the Pharisees to ask another question. This is the third question, verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? And once again, this is an insincere question. Remember, these are men who have rejected all the claims of Jesus and are seeking to put him to death. They're not seeking information here. And I believe that the inflection that I used on this was correct. It wasn't, well, who are you? It was, who are you? Who are you? In other words, who do you think you are? See, they did not enjoy being instructed by Jesus because they couldn't fool him. They couldn't foil his logic. So I don't think it's unfair to put the text this way. Who are you to speak to us in this manner? Who are you to make such judgments upon us? Who are you to say that we are from below? Who are you to say that we will die in our sins? Remember, these are the same group of men that John the Baptist called a brood of vipers. And when you read the text here, you can just see the venom dripping off their fangs as they rail against Jesus. Who are you? But Jesus is not fazed by any of these questions. And he will not be distracted or swayed from the truth of their situation. So he responds in two parts. First, he says, what I have been saying, Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Notice how first he refers back to what he says all along. This is not a new message for him. We have seen how he asserted his deity going back as far with these men, in particular, the encounter at the Pool of Bethesda. And again, at the Feast of Booths, he asserted his authority once more. But you can go back even further than that. You can go back to the beginning of his public ministry. In fact, you can go back to the very beginning. Because the entire scriptures testify of him. John started in his prologue on how the Word of God, the incarnate Word, was the creative force that brought all things into being. And then we see early in the book of Genesis the promise of the incarnation, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And each event that followed that promise brought greater revelation of the Word of God. Those who had ears to hear and eyes to see were expecting him. But these men were blind. They were blind guides leading the blind into darkness. So it's no wonder that they didn't see the light of the world who was standing right in front of them. Second thing Jesus says is in verse 26. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. See, Jesus says he has many more things concerning him. Judgment. But he has no need at this time. He said enough. Sufficient is the words that he has spoken to convict them of their sins. They are without excuse. But it's unnecessary to use an abundance of words. He does not have to defend himself nor his Father who sent him. He has spoken what he was commissioned to speak by the Father. And not just to them, but to the world at large. He speaks only what the Father has told him to speak. Therefore, everything he has said is true and trustworthy. But it was falling on deaf ears. You know, if you think back just on this sermon, think of what Christ has told these men. He has given them the words of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You shall live. But they had hardened hearts, and instead they mocked and ridiculed them. So he told them, you will die in your sins. And if you need more proof, look at verse 27. They did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. These were supposedly learned men, schooled in the scriptures by the rabbis. And yet when they heard the one and true rabbi, they couldn't understand him. Their hearts were so hard, they had hell staring them right in the face. And yet they mock. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. You know, I used to tell my students that the only stupid question is the one not asked. In a classroom, that's true. But that's not true in the present case. These men asked extremely stupid questions. In fact, commenting on the second question, John Calvin said it was shockingly stupid. My friends, do not be like these men. If you do not understand things in the Bible, be sure to ask good questions. Myself and other men in this church would be happy, we would be thrilled to sit with you and answer any questions you may have. But don't use loaded questions to avoid the truth. In the next few weeks, we'll be exploring the matter of truth as Jesus continues in his discourse. And you will see that Jesus makes that incredible statement, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Christian, you have an obligation to study the Word of God so that you can answer any reasonable question that is posed to you, so that you can explain to anyone who asks the hope that lies within you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you have heard the words of Christ this morning. If you don't believe in him, you will die in your sins. Not my words, his. The most loving and compassionate man who ever lived made that statement. Don't delay. The hour of grace is not forever. Repent. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again. And we are so grateful and so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, the one who came and died that we might have eternal life. Father, I would pray that all of us here who know you, who have been saved, that, Father, that we would follow in his example. That, Father, that we would compassionately and lovingly, but with intensity and emotion, Father, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all that we come in contact with. Father, for those here this morning who may not know you, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Please, Father, take away their stony hearts. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.